Okay, now, a couple of weeks ago, last time we were together, I think it was David that raised the issue of the whole kind of ecstatic hope and insight from God. And the church has always tried to find its way. Almost always, it's an issue of trying to keep the car out of ditches on both sides. And sometimes that happens simply by, oops, we've gone too far, oops, we've gone too far. And after a while of hitting the guardrails on both sides, you kind of figure out where that middle ground is. So one of the issues then that the early church dealt with, and we're still in the subject of heresy, I've kind of resigned myself that we may never get out of the patristic era of the church history. If we get past Nicaea in 325, that would probably be glorious at this point. But I'm not worrying about that anymore. I used to do it when we started, but no longer. But one of the earliest heresies on this issue was called Montanism, and named after Montanus, who was, from what we can tell, a devout Christian. He claimed that he had kind of special words from God. Now, this gets tricky, because we're not exactly sure what to do with special words from God all the time. His detractors will eventually say that he claimed to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit. Well, if he did that, clearly we're in the ditch. There's little question there. There is no evidence in his surviving writings that that is a true statement of his. When you have your opponent saying things about you, you always have to take that with a grain of salt. You know, Well, you never liked me anyhow. Why should I expect that everything you just said about me is actually true? So Montanus is this guy. Actually, the two women underneath him were prophetesses, and they were much more popular than he ever was. So the movement really ends up being a result of their activity. So then this question is, what should the church do with these kind of, I'm going to use my words carefully here, not unbiblical words from God, but extra-biblical words from God? And what are we to do with that? And some of that comes into the kind of the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement today, which some of us have had exposure to. Some of that exposure has been good, and some of it has been bad, perhaps. So, some of us are going to have, a variety of people, but what are we supposed to do with this? Especially then, once we have what's called a closed canon, once the number of books of the Bible that we have, once the church said finally, this is the word of the Lord, no other books can be added to this. Once the canon was closed in the Bible, nothing could be added, what are we supposed to do with these kind of special, I've got a word for you? And that's a non-rhetorical question for us to consider. One option is just to reject it, right? Another option is to blindly accept it all. My hunch is neither of those are great. But what do we do?
Test it against Scripture.
Yeah, it's the best thing. Is to test it against Scripture.
Hard if somebody says that they have a word from the Lord, they say that to you, and that's different from what I was thinking or believing. What do you do with that?
Yeah, I think that's an important. those are where this gets difficult. Is what are we supposed to do with that? Lord, is this your voice? And you're speaking through this other person, because I would have never heard you say that, because that's so far out. I couldn't have ever imagined that coming from you. Or is this sound so strange because it isn't your voice? This isn't you. And I need to be very careful listening to this person. I was in a classroom once where the person I was co-teaching with had even kind of more experience and kind of more comfortably flowed in, or swam in these waters. And we had a student at the back of the class come forward and say, "The Spirit of God says that you're supposed to listen to Andrea." Well, this person is saying this is Andrea. One of the questions is, who vouches for you? I mean, on what ground should I believe at all that you hear from God? So, you know, well, how are we supposed to do that? Another thing that kind of comes up in a similar way is there only one meaning to Scripture? I mean, this is where Origen, that we talked about before, and his many different meanings, is going to get into some trouble. He has this multi-layered thing where there's all these different meanings to Scripture, and some are, you know, literal, and some are figurative, some are symbolic, things like that. Biblical scholars, higher education kind of folks, they would want to push hard that there is only one comfortable or safe meaning of Scripture, and that would be the author's original intent. And I would never deny that the safest place to be is always sticking with what the author, original author, was trying to say to the original audience. The difficulty there is that there is more than one author at play. You have a human author that's trying to communicate, but God is in this and is trying to say something too. And I think sometimes what is being communicated is beyond what the human author ever believes or understands. So part of me wants to say with biblical scholars, yes, let's be safe, that if we really want to understand Scripture, we've got to understand what the human author meant to say to that first human audience. That is the safest place to be, no question. But as soon as you say that, how can I preach from John 1 this year and come around in 18 months and preach from John 1 again? And that's a radically different message from what I said 18 months prior. How is God speaking to us differently through this same, if there's only one thing to be gained from Scripture? So, I mean, this is where it gets really, what are we supposed to do with this stuff? So it's understandable how the church really struggled. I don't think there's a really easy answer. Yes, obviously, you start claiming to be the incarnation of the Holy Spirit, we're in the ditch. But if you're simply saying God speaks to you in special and powerful ways, well, Jesus always was saying, let's test all that by the fruit. If you want to know if a prophet is from God, you look at the fruit. And by fruit, he wasn't actually meaning that whether their prophecies came to be or not, it was their life. The character of their life was the fruit. In the early church, one of the standards was, if a prophet comes to town and claims to be from God, and they ask for money, they're not from God. I'm not saying that should be the standard anymore, but that was an early standard. I don't feel bad. That's not me. I'm here. I'm not coming to town asking for money. But what would that do to televangelism kind of a thing? Where they're coming to town in a different way than asking for money. If that's an appropriate standard, what does that mean? So, Montanus is an early, he's declared to be a heretic. How much he himself was, we're not sure. His followers certainly did end up in the ditch a little bit. But the question remains open, what are we to do with these words from God? And I think at some level, the three, I guess, litmus tests would be compliance with the Word of God. Does it sit with my spirit? Even if it's a convicting word, does this sort of sound like God? And then I would be looking at the character of that person's life, but then also trying to get wisdom from other people. Could this be something that God would be saying to me? I'm amazed at some of the blind spots I have in my life. So, don't laugh at that. You're allowed to say amen as if it was you. But we all have these edges that we're not aware of, and God could be saying things to me that I'm not expecting to hear. Could be, not necessarily is. So that's one of the tricks. Learning to develop a hearing, a listening ear, I think is what it is. How do we learn discernment? And one of the ways is we get others around and say, could this be God? Well, you know, I think I'm this humble person, but everyone around me knows me to be this really arrogant jerk. You know, and this person came to me and said, I really needed to humble myself. Do you think that's possibly true? And you look at me and say, are you kidding me? And all of a sudden now I have confirmation that this actually might be from the Lord. So there's wisdom to be gained there too. Don't want to spend too much time on him. Most of the heresies of the early church are Christological, having to do with Christ. Not many of them have to do with the Holy Spirit, but this is an early one that is a pneumatological heresy, heresy to do with the Holy Spirit, and that was Montanism. So, okay, with that in mind, I probably didn't say as much as you were, is what the question was, but that's what came up. Did you want to pursue that more?
Thank you.
Okay. I want to talk Christological heresies for a while. This week, the document that will be up on our website, if you want to read it, is just a document I put together of the four earliest creeds of the church. Most of them are kind of covering the same territory. But the church is articulating creeds because of its need, of the challenge of the outside world and outside theology. So, we want to look at Christology for a little bit, and what my hope is before we're done is that we're going to act as an ecumenical creed, or an ecumenical council, I'm sorry. And we're going to try to wrestle with how can we talk about Jesus being fully God and fully human? And how can we talk about his sonness? We say he's the only begotten, but we believe him to be unborn or uncreated. So what does begotten mean then? So we're gonna, that's where the hope is to end up there. Let's talk a little bit to get there first. So we talked about Justin Martyr earlier, a little bit, not much. He's in the second century. He is a philosopher. He is trained in just about every kind of philosophy that's none back there. Some reports that Justin Martyr walked around wearing the philosopher's garb, actually, all the time. It would be as if someone from, well, I mean, I don't have to, I had a friend at my last teaching institution, Gary Statz. Gary had two earned doctorates, spoke many different languages. He could stand up here and read from his Greek New Testament or his Hebrew Old Testament without any difficulty whatsoever. He'd written commentaries on most of the books of the Old Testament. Just a brilliant guy, but kind of quirky. As those kind of people usually are. And I remember one graduation where he said, Rob, Brother Rob, he would always call me Brother Rob, don't you think we ought to wear our robes to class? I mean, we only get to wear these things one day out of the year. Now, what he didn't know is I was too cheap. I didn't even buy my gown when I got my PhD. So every time we're having graduation at the seminary, I'm getting a rental. I mean, $600 for a dress that I'm going to wear once a year is just absolutely ridiculous to me. But, but he thought this was my robe with my hood and everything else. So Brother Rob, don't you think, what if we all got together, and I'm just, Gary, this is never going to happen. I couldn't bring myself to tell him I had no interest in ever doing this, but it would be as if all of a sudden Gary Statz showed up in his robe, where all the professors started wearing their robes all through the building, all the time. And this is what Justin is doing. He's wearing his philosopher's robe all the time, all through town. Even once he becomes a Christian, he's studied most pagan philosophy, and someone has asked him questions about the Hebrew prophets that foretold this man coming, and he starts to read about it, and he becomes a Christian. And he actually understands Christianity to be the highest form of philosophy. And so even to his dying day, he sees himself as a philosopher. So he's one of the first people to really start to unpack kind of a thinking about Christ. Outside of what we have in the New Testament, what should we be thinking? How can we start to think about this? And he's going to come up with what you can articulate what is eventually called Logos Christology. It's going to be like the first kind of thinking, systematic thinking or categorical thinking of Christ. Now, it's really brilliant in a number of ways, but it has some problems. Well, let's talk about the brilliance of it first. Logos is a loaded term. I'm preaching from John 1 here afterwards. And I'm not going to have an opportunity to get into all of it. In fact, hardly talk about it at all. But the term is so pregnant back then that it's hard to even to say what it's not talking about. I'll unpack that in a second. One of the early philosophers, Heraclitus, he's the guy who says you can never enter the same river twice,
right?
Because of the water changing, so a person can never enter the same river twice. So he sees everything in life is always changing. Well, what is about us that how can, if we're all changing, why do I like recognize you each week? How are we able to actually relate if everything about us is always changing, if everything's in flux? Well, there's something that kind of keeps the same. And that thing that keeps everything the same, keeps it what it is the Logos. So about 600 BC in Greek philosophy is Heraclitus, and he's going to say that this Logos is this underlying principle that kind of keeps the forces of change at bay. It's the one thing that keeps us all together. The Logos is going to be understood by Plato in a different way. It's going to be understood by the Sophists in a different way. So all these different philosophies understand this word Logos in a unique way. And then on top of all these other philosophies that are similar but unique from each other is this Hebrew notion where the Logos always existed in the mind of God. It's kind of reason. The best way to really understand it would be how the Old Testament talks about wisdom, Sophia in the Greek. This pervasive wisdom that God has and is a part of all creation because he has it in himself, that rationality, that wisdom is Logos, really. So you have all this Greek philosophy stuff on top of which you have this Hebrew understanding of Logos, and then you have John who comes along and says, in the beginning was the Logos. And it's almost, you can almost feel like he's saying, are you thinking Heraclitus? Yes. Are you thinking Plato? Yes. Are you thinking Aristotle? Yes. Are you thinking Hebrew prophecies? Yes. I mean, the term is so pregnant, you almost get that sense that he chooses to use it with great intentionality. So, we don't know exactly what John chooses to use that term for. Is he thinking Hebrew thinking? Is he thinking Greek philosophy? I can't help but think he's thinking it all. Justin builds on John then. And what does it mean then for Jesus to be the Logos? Well, he would say that the Logos has always existed in the mind of God. Okay? But not as a distinct person. But like your thoughts. Now in some ways that's really beautiful. In some ways it's going to be theologically problematic, but in some ways it's really beautiful. I mean, how do you distinguish me from my thoughts? You don't. I don't think them and poof, they're there outside of me somehow. They're still a part of me. They're still connected. They're still mine. And in some way, Justin was going to say, Christ exists in the mind of God. It's God's thoughts. He eternally exists. But then he's going to have this difficulty of saying, eventually, and this is where words always fail us, right? Before time, how is there a before time? How is there a moment prior to the clock starting? And is that a week? Is that a minute? You can't, because you can't project that those time backwards onto before time. But Justin would say, before time, the Father begets the Son eternally, so that it is still the eternal Son, but he's not always been his own distinct person. So Justin would say that at the beginning, outside of time, he would have been a Unitarian or perhaps a Binitarian. God in God's self, or Father and Spirit. And at some point, there's this, outside of time, there is this eternal begetting of the Son. The Father thinks, and this thought comes forth, and now, lo and behold, this thought actually is not just a dream, but takes on reality. And now, so for Justin, he would not have started out as a Trinitarian, even though he would agree that the Father and Son and Spirit are all co-equal and co-eternal. He also thinks that when it's all wrapped up, that God is going to go back to the way he was. So this is where the church is going to say, well, some of this is really good. Thank you for doing the homework. We're not so sure about all of this other stuff. But this is profoundly important, because it is the kind of the really first attempt to kind of, what can we say, given all that we have in the scripture about Jesus, what can we say about him if Jesus, systematic theology is just a big fancy term for a file cabinet. So the different kinds of theology, one would be biblical theology. What does biblical theology, so 1 John 15, this body, this flesh rises from the dead. This body comes back. 2 Corinthians, it doesn't really change, but Paul gets a little closer to the Greek immortal soul idea in 2 Corinthians. And so a biblical theology question would be, does Paul's view of the afterlife undergo a change from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians? That's a biblical theology, looking at what we believe about God in the context of the canon of Scripture, the books of the Bible. Historical theology would say, okay, what do we know about Jesus in the first century, or in the second century, in the third century, or in Alexandria in the first century, or whatever, within certain epochs? Systematic theology just comes along and says, okay, biblical theology, thank you very much. Biblical scholarship, thank you very much. Church history, thank you very much. And what it does now is it says, okay, we're going to talk about Christ. And now he gets his own drawer of the file cabinet. And we're not as concerned about whether this is, you know, is this Johannine Christology or Matthean Christology? No, they each have something to say. This is about Christology. We have biblical stuff in there. We have historical stuff in there. And in this long file cabinet drawer, we have all kinds of things about Jesus. So systematic theology is a big fancy term for a way of categorizing theology. It's theology by topics, basically. And if this was a theology class on systematic theology, we could talk about how there's usually a very predictable order to those topics that we've discussed. But we're indebted to Justin for starting us off down this way, starting to talk about this in a topic, Christ. It is problematic, however. And so the church is going to struggle with some of these things. So let's now start to become our ecumenical council. And how are we going to understand Christ's coming forth? How are we going to understand how his relationship to the Father prior to time, or inside of time, or outside of time? Let's just start to hash some of those things out. We're still actually in Christmas season, Christmas tide right now. So this is an appropriate conversation for us. Let's try to figure out once and for all this mystery of the incarnation. I'm glad you appreciate the humor. And let's just be honest, as we talk, as we're thinking, as we're processing this together, everything that any of us will say, it'll be a yes, but. Yes, that's true, but there's a difficulty here, and that's this. So just don't be surprised if you get a yes, but. So. Now everyone's afraid to talk.
In my human thinking capacity.
All of us are thinking as humans, and that's all right.
It makes sense to think that God the Father would come before the Son, even outside of time.
When you say before, you mean what?
That's why I'm saying in my human thinking. It doesn't make sense outside of what that actually means, because as in human standards, Son has to come after a Father. So outside of time, what does that look like in the eternal?
Okay. And I don't have an answer. But this is what the early church really struggled with. This is the reason why you're going to read about the creeds of the church trying to understand. How do we see these pieces fitting together, Jason?
The only way you could understand that is that outside of time, you could say that the Father encompasses the Son. So you could use a spatial analogy rather than a time analogy.
I like that a lot. Let me just push that a little bit. What all do you see that meaning?
Yeah, I didn't go that far. I guess so. If you remove the time element, there still needs to be an order of priority, or an order of importance, or an order of. Can't even really say causation outside of time, but and so that's why I use the term encompass, right? So if you think of sort of just two things side by side, they don't encompass each other, right? They're kind of, they exist separately. And so I'm thinking that what it means to me, at least, is that like if we think of God the Father as maybe the name that we give to all aspects of God, perhaps. I don't know. I mean, sometimes I think we're just describing different mm-hmm. facets of the sure. same thing, looking at it from different angles, right? But I think probably we primarily see God the Father as sort of the description for all facets, perhaps.
I think that's true, yeah. As you're seeing it in your mind's eye, I guess here's the question for me. Do you see it like this? And so then the question is, is there anything of the Son that is not properly also the Father? Not that they wouldn't share it.
Sure.
But the distinct, and this is where the church is, this is another ditch, right? So we're going to find as the church goes on, you tend to, because in our minds, one never equals three, folks. On this side of eternity, it does not happen. So we're either going to emphasize the unity of the Holy Trinity or the diverse personhood of the members of the Holy Trinity, but no system will ever perfectly maintain those in perfect balance. But we just, as human beings, we cannot. We tend to default either to how one God is, or absolutely
draw. I'm going to draw. So, I think it's more like... God is the box. So this whole thing is a father. And then maybe this side is the son. And so if we can look at the father through the son, right? And we are actually kind of looking at the whole thing. But we are actually only looking at one side.
So now you're saying the Trinity has six parts.
Very easy to draw.
But then you're saying the Son is not all of what the Father is. It's only part of what the Father is.
Maybe a
picture
is,
anyway.
A Son is our name for the part of the Father we can see through the person of the Son. That doesn't mean that he isn't the whole thing. That means that we've given some part of it that we can see, a specific
thing. I kind of like that because that's picturing Jesus as the light. And so even back in creation, you have this picture of light happening. Now that, you know, we're back to time again. But at some point, light happens and then we can see. We begin to see something that we didn't see before, that didn't exist before. And so Jesus even calls himself the light of the world. So that's an interesting idea about just as we're able to see God person, I believe that that happened in the Old Testament as well. There was light in the Old Testament that began at a certain time. So anyway, I like that idea of light.
So where's the Holy Spirit?
Well, we're talking about Christology, so we're not worried about that. Number one. Number two, this isn't my picture. I get to ask the question. But we could say the Holy Spirit's all filling the cube. I mean, there are different... Augustine has an interesting image, which is one level is profoundly beautiful, and another level has some difficulties, but... He talks about the Spirit as the love that is shared between the Father and Son. That the Holy Spirit is the bond between Father and Son. That's a very beautiful, kind of profound thing. Now, I think push too hard, that tends to depersonify the Holy Spirit a little bit. I think that it ends up with, may the force be with you kind of Holy Spirit. It's not this kind of ephemeral bond. But it actually is, we claim to believe that the Holy Spirit is his, her own distinct person. It's a good question. How's that figure in?
Where then is the...
I'm really sorry about that.
Where then is the humanity of Jesus in either of those drawings?
Well, that becomes interesting, right? Because... we talk about the eternal Son of God, who cannot formally be called Jesus prior to the incarnation. So if we're talking about before the beginning of time, however that is to be understood, Jesus actually isn't in the mix here yet. The eternal Son of God is in the mix. The eternal Son of God only becomes Jesus at the point of incarnation. So as Trinitarians, we formally, if we're going to be specific and precise, we really can't talk about Jesus as the eternal Son of God because Jesus has a beginning. And that's where the mystery of the incarnation becomes amazing. How could this eternal Son of God now have a beginning? How can a being that has no temporal spatial boundaries be contained in human flesh and a body? I mean, this is when if you sit and think, you have to stop and say, my Lord, how could this be? So, I don't know. But to the extent that we're talking prior to time, Jesus isn't here formally. The eternal Son of God is here. There's no distinction between Jesus. It's not like you get one and not the other. But he's not Jesus yet. He will be Jesus.
Talking about
depersonifying the Holy Spirit. I reacted when you talked about God begetting his son from his mind.
Mm-hmm.
That sounds depersonifying to me, too. It almost smacked to me of Gnosticism a bit. You know, Jesus is this really special idea that God had.
Yeah, I think that's one of the difficulties in the Logos Christology, actually. I would agree with you. That the beginning, I like the idea of the Father having an idea of his Son before the Son comes. I like that idea. I don't find it to be satisfactory theology. I'm not sure that's a good explanation of what happens. Having said that, I don't have a decent counteroffer to make.
Mm-hmm. I think that our biological limitations don't allow us
right.
to understand.
We don't have a...
beginning is a very biological...
Absolutely. We don't have language for bringing forth offspring that somehow doesn't include a sex act. And we certainly must at all costs avoid this notion that either the Father and the Spirit gave birth to the Son, as if the Spirit was the female counterpart to the Father, or that the Father and Mary somehow bring forth the Son. I don't think that Justin, to the extent that he was binitarian, I think he wouldn't have been terribly troubled by the idea of the Father and the Spirit bringing forth the Son. I'm a Trinitarian. I understand the three to be existing for all time in this relationship. So I think that part of the Logos Christology is deficient. So I'm in agreement with you on that.
Is there a before time?
That is the million-dollar question, isn't there? How can you even say those words together?
I didn't hear. What did he say?
Is there before time? And then what are we to think of time? And how does God relate to time? Well, this could go all kinds of places. There is, for those who have heard, there is a theological movement called open theism, which has created some waves. Here's where I'm not an open theist at all. I'm a traditional Arminian in my thinking, in the Calvinist Arminian debate. And we could spend a whole term on this issue. I shouldn't have even opened my mouth now. But the difficulty with open theism is that it is a new way of understanding how God relates to time. And people who want to say that open theism is inherently heresy, for that to truly be the case, the church would have to dogmatically declare a particular view of how God relates to time. And in 2,000 years, we've never felt that need to explain how God... So that in the first 1,000 years or so of the church, God was understood... God's eternality, God being eternal, was understood to be completely outside of time. That God does not experience any passing of time. There is never a before and an after with God. And there's parts of this that I really like and resonate with. I mean, this, if you want to know how everything can be a contemporaneous moment for God, you think of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. And if you get a big enough, if you have a good enough vantage point, the first entry of the parade and Santa Claus at the end are present to you at the same moment. There is no before and after. It's this. It's only the people standing on the thing that get a sequence of events. So there's a lot of attractiveness to this God being outside of time thing. How does this God enter into time, though? How does he all of a sudden pick 2,000 to come to Earth? Or zero to come to Earth? How does he do that? So this is the first 1,000 years. By the time the Reformation rolls around, the church is basically talking about God being for his eternality is forever in time. that he's still eternal, but he does experience events. But if he goes forever in both directions, it's the arrow that goes both sides. But it's a forever in time, not an outside of time. So just in this, in these two eras of church history, prior, 1000 and before, and 1500 and after, there have been these two major competing ideas of how God relates to time. How in the world are we supposed to now say dogmatically, definitively, that this is the one way that God is going to relate to time? I don't see how that's possible. So, I mean, that is the million-dollar, is there a before time? How does God relate to time? All that stuff gets really, really, I think, interesting. Other people are probably, please, shut up already.
I mean, my problem is that in the creation, time is inextricably linked to the increase of disorder. So how can God require the increase of disorder to experience sequence? I think that's only the creation needs time for sequence.
Yeah, I think it is part of this mystery. It is why. Well, I'd be the first to say I have some significant theological issues with open theism and have addressed those in classes and seminars and other kind of things. I could share those, but you can't get to the point of saying it's heresy without settling this issue of God's relationship. You have to have a definitive way that we all across the church are going to say God relates to time this way, and any other variation of that, well, of all the things to dogmatically declare, I mean, it's kind of like the Catholic doctrine of papal infallibility. The church went to 1850 before there was ever a need to declare that what the Pope said from the chair ex cathedra was infallible. There was never any need to say. And one of the things that he declares, there are two doctrines that were declared infallible by the Pope, apart from the cardinals, and that is the Immaculate Conception of Mary, not of Jesus, of Mary, and the bodily assumption of Mary. Of all the things to declare dogmatically, why pick those two? Well, that's kind of where I am on this. Of all the things to declare dogmatically, why would we say it has to have this understanding of how God relates to time? Are you kidding? We don't even understand time. Explain to me the sense of deja vu. We don't get it. Why do I feel like I've been here before? Did I just say that? What? So, why? Why did I even go there? Go ahead. No, we're never coming back at this point, so we have 5 minutes to kill. Go ahead.
You want me to say more?
Absolutely.
About what?
Oh, I saw your hand. I thought you actually had something. anything about what we've spoken of up to this point, or 3 minutes of, hey, I've heard of open theism, I need you to explain something to me real quickly.
What this puts us back to is the very first verse of the Bible, right? Where it says, in the beginning. And we don't know what that means. Do we say when, or was that always a conversation when God said, let us, was that, yeah, was that at a point in time, let us make, or was that always there in the mind of God, and it just came forth at a particular era?
And I'm okay with where we land on some of those things. For me, this is where the older I get and the more mature I think I'm becoming in my thinking about God, the more I'm okay with you not agreeing with me. That I have certain things that I'm convinced of, but I don't need you to see this exact same way as I do. I'm absolutely convinced that kind of radical jihadi stuff that we see that looks like ferocious devotion is actually profound insecurity. It's only people who, I cannot live with the resistance of you disagreeing with my position. You have to agree with me or you must die. That position is a position of insecurity. The position of strength and security says, here's where I am. You can be somewhere else, but that's okay. And I'm willing to be taught. I'm willing to be corrected if I'm wrong on this. I'd be happy to have you speak into this in my life, but here's where I am right now. With those kind of things, I think those are the thoughts. What does it mean to love the Lord with our mind? Lord, what does it mean that in the beginning? Is that a time thing? Are you just setting the story? Is that your once upon a time? Are you really giving a chronology here? What does that even mean, Lord? And I promise you will not find the solution to that answer, but he loves his kids sitting around asking the question. I'm glad you asked. I'm glad you pulled your chair up and sat down. It's good to hear your voice. And of all the things that the world gives you to think about and spend your time and energy on, I'm glad it's this. I think that's how the Father is. So be okay. I think that the more we grow in the faith, the more answers we have, I think the more we become aware of questions. But the more comfortable we are with the fact that there are lots of questions. If you think I'm the shaman and I'm the guy to go to with the answers, I'm sorry. You should have picked someone else. I've got more questions than I have answers, but I know the one who is truth. And as we grow in faith, I think it's okay to say more and more increasingly, I don't know. I do not know. It doesn't make sense. I don't understand how a good God is in his heaven and is all powerful, and yet there's childhood cancer. I don't get that. But that doesn't take away the fact that my God is good and all powerful and in heaven on his throne. It just means there's a mystery. And someday, a day will come when we will have the opportunity to ask those questions. But I think in that day, those questions won't matter that much. We'll just fall on our face and say, where are the angels? So, thanks for your time and attention. We'll come back to Christology next week. We don't have any of our creed worked out just yet, but we'll keep hammering at it and see how far we can get.